on the attributes of God, and we've been kind of stuck on the foreknowledge of God over the last 3 weeks, and this is the fourth week. I think we should be able to get through it tonight, but I don't know, as we've only got about, it's already 7:30, and I don't want to go much beyond 10 after 8 to give the young people a time for their Bible study downstairs. But this evening I want to continue to look at some of the things that are difficult, especially in light of what has happened in the church today. The Bible spoke about the fact that in the last days there come many false teachings that would come into the church. Jesus said that the very elect could be deceived if it wasn't for the power of God's Spirit and the fact that the Lord would return, and that the deception would mark the last days. And we are seeing deception come into the church many ways. There's been things that are really undermining the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the things that has been the whole doctrine of Calvinism, where they take a look at the very character of God that we're looking at, the foreknowledge of God, from a perspective that basically says God predestines some to heaven and some to hell, that God elects some and doesn't choose others. And so consequently, the will of man has no say in the matter. And yet the Bible is very clear on the fact that although God does work on hearts, convict men's souls, that ultimately every man will stand before the Lord and have to be accountable for his own choice when it comes to accepting Jesus or not. No man can stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment who has not accepted Jesus as Lord and said, "Lord, you condemned me to hell. I had no choice in the matter." Every man, the Bible tells, the Apostle Paul is very clear on this in the book of Romans, where he says that every man has had a witness. And then he begins in Romans chapter 1, talking about the witness that is seen in the general revelation of God in his creation. And in the day in which we live, there has been tremendous evidence of the fact that there is an intelligent creator, and the Bible reveals to us that it is God. Scientists point to the fact of just knowing all about DNA and knowing about what we know about looking out into the heavens and seeing the great complexity that we see out there. And then I shared with you before about the one scientist that Dave Hunt had interviewed, and who was a molecular biologist. And this gentleman was studying really into the atoms and what we would refer to as inner space. And he was telling Dave Hunt, he said, "As much as we don't know out there," referring to outer space, the universe, 10 times don't we know in here, in molecular biology. And the more that scientists discover, the more they realize they don't know. And all of this points to the fact there had to be a tremendous creative intelligence behind all of this. The Bible says that that's pointing to the fact that it's God. And that every one of these scientists who studied this stuff has had the evidence pointed to them that God exists, and they need to look for him and discover him. And the amazing thing is, the Bible tells us, as we're going to see tonight, that if we truly want to know God, God will reveal himself to us. And God will show us how that we will be saved. He'll bring people into our lives that will share the gospel with us. It's not by chance that people came into your life, if you're a believer tonight, and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. God is concerned about all men, and we need to understand that. But there's this false teaching that's coming into the church that somehow God will send already preordained some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. No, man stands accountable and he has a choice. Tonight we're going to be looking again at some of these themes dealing with election, predestination, and the foreknowledge of God, and then try to wrap it up and draw it to a conclusion if we have time. If not, we'll have to do that next week. The first thing that I want to look at, commonly misunderstood scriptures, is where a lot of the people that would go into the Calvinistic side, and you can go the other way too, where there's the whole other is to swing the pendulum the other way and say that God isn't sovereign. And we don't believe God, we believe God is sovereign, and we're going to be getting into the sovereignty of God as one of his attributes later on. But we do believe God is sovereign. God knows the beginning from the end. God is able, as we saw, he predestines events. And we looked at those events, some of those that he had predestined that have occurred, We look at some events that he predestined that haven't occurred. He predestined that Jesus Christ would go to the cross. He predestined that that would happen before he created the world. Paul tells us that in Ephesians. He also talked about the fact that he predestined the world is going to come to an end, and he tells us how he is going to bring it to an end. He is going to bring it to an end, and that the ultimate will happen is that the old heavens and the old earth will pass away and in fire, he says, and he will create a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, where his people shall dwell and rule and reign with him forever. That'll be you and I, who are his children. And so we see that he has predestined that those events will occur. He predestined that his Holy Spirit would be given to his people after Christ went to the cross. He predestined that his son would have a bride that would consist of those that would accept his son as Savior. Those things were predestined by God, and they happen. And it's just as when he said they will occur, it's as if they happened at that moment. That is the certainty that they would occur. The decrees of God will happen. And no man, no demon, no thing can stand or stop God's purposes from happening. And we need to understand that. And this should give us great hope as believers. Because you read the Bible and you look at the prophecies of Scripture, especially dealing with the age in which we live, and we look around and we see all of these weird things happening in the world, and we think, wow, everything's out of control. No, it's not out of control. You begin to read Scripture and you see it's exactly like what God said. As you look at the one world government, the one world economy, the one world religion beginning to happen, that's exactly what God said. And he said that it would happen, but he will deal with it. So we're going to look at that tonight as well. Let's just take a look at it. The first thing we want to look at is the theme of God's drawing the elect to Jesus. The Bible speaks of this, but we need to look at it in what light it speaks of it. The theme is found in John chapter 6, and it seems to reinforce the idea that God's sovereign power is behind the inevitable decision of people to accept Christ as their Savior. For example, in John chapter 6, verse 37, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will in no means cast out." John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." John chapter 6, verse 65. "And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless he has been granted to him by my Father." So what is he saying here? Is he saying that the people can't come to Christ unless God draws them to him? And so consequently, is this the means by which we hang our hat and say, well, God is pre-electing or predestining some to heaven and others will go to hell that he doesn't draw to himself? Well, if you look at verses 37 through 40, they're all based on verse 35. And you need to go back to verse 35 to understand the rest of the chapter. And what happens is oftentimes what we can do is take Scripture out of context and it begins to appear to say something that it may not really be saying. And so if you look at John chapter 6, verse 35, we read the following. "And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." So Jesus begins this discourse with talking about who he is. Okay? Who is he? He is the bread of life. He is the water, the living water. That is what he's referring to. And he's telling them, you come to me, you will never hunger and never thirst. And he's speaking of spiritual desire, a spiritual desire to know the Lord. The way that you will know God is by coming to Christ. And so he begins the discourse with talking about who he is and what his purpose is, and that he has come to fulfill the requirement, a means by which we can have spiritual understanding and a spiritual relationship with God. So throughout John's gospel, there is an insistence on man's choosing between light and darkness. Between light and darkness. And here, This whole discourse is begun by Jesus saying, who will come unto me? Who's going to come? And Jesus made himself available to all that were around. But you notice the response of the people. He did not cause the people to reject him. They chose to reject him. Why did they reject him? Because they did not want to respond to the words he said. They said, these words are too hard. That was one of the responses. How can any man respond to these words? I mean, he said things that were very powerful, and there's a lot of people today that would say the same thing. And one of the things that you see happen is oftentimes people don't want to preach the true gospel. And at the heart of the true gospel is it's not an easy believism. Jesus made strong demands. He demanded that people choose. He demanded that people choose between life and death. He demanded that people choose between the gods they were serving and serving the true and the living God. For example, when he came to the rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler came to him and had questions about salvation and how he could come to God. And Jesus began, because he knew the heart of the man, he said, you need to keep the commandments. And he said, well, I've done it. I've kept all the commandments. Kept them all. Since my youth, I've kept them all. Well, had he? You see, Jesus knew the man's heart. You and I don't know people's hearts, but Jesus knew the heart, and he knew the real God that this man worshipped. The real God that this man worshipped was his money. That was his God. And so he had violated the first commandment because he had placed another God above God. He said he kept all the commandments, and maybe legalistically he had done this and done this and done this and done this, but he had violated the first commandment, and when he'd done that, he violated all the rest of them. Even though on the externally he may have kept them all in the eyes of men. So what did Jesus say to him? Oh, well, you've said good and you've done well, but go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And it says that the man turned and walked away sorrowfully. Now, did Jesus predestine him to hell? No. Jesus revealed to him the need of a choice. And the choice was, are you going to accept God as your God or money as your God? And which one will you serve? So choose you this day who you will serve, money, mammon, or God. And he turned and walked away because he chose to serve his money instead of God. Jesus didn't predestine him to hell. The man chose to go there because he wanted his money more than he wanted a relationship with Christ. You see, that's where a lot of people are. But you see, we don't want to tell them the truth. And so consequently, a lot of times we whitewash the gospel and we tell them, oh, well, you can come to Jesus and you can continue to worship whatever you want to worship. And you can just, like, for example, do you know that you could be one of the most effective missionaries that ever went to India if you went and did this one thing? And I can tell you, you could have all kinds of converts. Just go over there and tell them that they can place Jesus as another god alongside all the rest of their gods in their temples and in their homes, and they just have Jesus to worship and pray to alongside all the rest of their gods, and you'll have all kinds of converts. Because that is what they were. They're a polytheistic culture. They have multiplicity of gods, and they have all these different gods. And so if you just say, well, Jesus is another god, worship him. Oh yeah, I'll worship Jesus. But if you come in there and you tell them, Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, and he's the only way that you can come unto the Father, he's the only way that you can have salvation, he is the only God. All these other gods are demonic entities. All these other gods are false gods. All these other gods are idols and cannot be worshipped. If you come to Christ, you need to get rid of all these other gods. Guess what? You're not going to have many converts. Because in India, they hold their gods up in high esteem. And many of them won't get rid of their gods. You go to a Muslim. You tell a Muslim, well, I tell you what, Jesus is a prophet. Jesus was an anointed one by Allah. And you need to worship Jesus along with Muhammad. And you might get some of them to accept that concept of Jesus. And you could maybe even say, well, I've gotten these Muslims to convert to Christ because they're acknowledging that Jesus was anointed by God. But if you tell them they need to worship Jesus as the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world, you see, God isn't preordaining that any should go to hell, but He is demanding that we make a choice. And He's demanding that we as Christians who understand the gospel lay it out clear so that people can understand. And that they make the choice, that they understand the choice, and that the choice is theirs, and that God loved them so much that He took on the form of a man and came in a man's flesh, that He could pay the penalty for our sin as He walked in righteousness and holiness in doing the perfect will of His Father the whole life, so that He who was without sin could pay the penalty for the whole world's sin and go to the cross that all might be saved. And we need to let them know that God desires that none of them go to hell, but they all need to accept the fact that He is God and come to Him on His terms and accept the gift of salvation as He proclaims it. And so we see that throughout John's gospel, there's the insistence on this choice between light and darkness, between accepting God or not, and it hinges on man's responsibility in making that choice. The sovereign force of the Father's will consists of will always consider human responsibility before moving. God will force no one to enter the kingdom of heaven against their will. If they choose to, and you stop and think about this, you cannot stop God from doing anything except forcing you into heaven. You can't stop God from causing His decrees to come about. One of the things that's happening in our world today, and you can see things, and it's amazing. I was just reading, listening to a man bring a message on this the other day about how that 100 or 150 years ago, if we had events occur in our nation like are occurring, where you have massive fires in California and hurricanes and tornadoes that happen unexpectedly and unexplainable, they would have been talking about the judgment of God because of sin. It's not by chance, I don't think, that the ELCA this last week was voting on whether to ordain homosexuals into the ministry. And as they were holding that vote at the church they were holding, there was a tornado that came out of nowhere, knocked the cross off the top of the church, and did damage. And if you look at, I mean, it's almost as if God is saying, you claim to be my people? You're not my people. Get rid of this cross if you're going to ordain men that I say are an abomination in my eyes. They are sinners that need to be saved by grace, not sinners that need to be coming into a pulpit bringing their sin with them. But they need to set aside their sin like any sinner. But it's not preached today. Nothing's said like that today. And so consequently, there is a cheap form of grace, and to react against a cheap form of grace, then people want to say, well, God just ordains that some should go to heaven and some go. No, men are accountable. And men need to be brought to accountability. That it's not how I want to live, but how God says I am to live. That's always been. And if you look in the history of the Scriptures, what is the problem that has been there? It's when God has come and said, you need to deal with life and come to me on my terms. Go back to the Old Testament. The nation of Israel, they didn't want to deal with and live with God on His terms. Look at what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. Why did God judge Sodom and Gomorrah? They wanted to deal it and live according to the way they wanted to live, not the way God said they should live. And so we see that the issue is choice, and it begins at our will. The context of these verses presupposes responsibility. John chapter 6, verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone has heard and learned from the Father comes to Him. So what is he saying here? God, part of God's calling is revelation to teach us why that we can come, so that we'll have an understanding to come. Paul talks about that in Romans. How shall they respond unless the preacher is sent, unless the message is proclaimed? And how shall the message be proclaimed unless the preacher is sent? Look in the Old Testament. The book of Jonah is a wonderful picture of the grace and the mercy of God. You had a people If there was ever a people, and we studied this on Sunday morning when we looked at Nahum, and then last Sunday when we began to look at Daniel, about first of all those that were in Nineveh in the nation of Assyria, and they were so wicked and so vile and so against God. Yeah, what did God do? He sent Jonah to what? Bring a message to teach them of their need for a Savior. That they stood under the condemnation and judgment of God for the choices they had made, and the only hope they had was to fall upon the mercy of God. And they responded. As the preacher went, they responded. You know, I think one of the great things that Satan has done today is he's gotten the Church of Jesus Christ so blinded to their need to share the gospel because, well, God will elect whom God elects. No, God will call whom God sends forth a preacher to teach that they may hear and respond as he reveals to them the truth of his word. And each one of us who is a Christian stands accountable to the Lord to share the gospel message. The Great Commission was not given just to pastors or just to missionaries. It was given to all the followers of Christ. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. That is what we've been told. The drawing of God takes place when man abandons his own judgment and hears and learns from the Father and so allows God to speak to him. So it begins again with a choice. A choice. What enabled you to come to Christ? Well, first of all, God began to work on your heart as his Spirit convicted you. And he showed you a need to accept Jesus as your Savior. He showed you the sin in your life. He also began to reveal to you, and he helped you to learn, that there's no way you can pay the penalty for your sin. And you were in trouble. And then he showed to you the great means of grace and mercy that is found in his Son, how that he came to pay the penalty for your sin. He showed you that. But ultimately, the choice had to be yours. You had to accept. You heard, you learned, but you had to respond. God would not and could not force you to respond. Why? Or you would not love him. We've shared before, God does not want robots. He wants those that truly love him. And in order for love to occur, one must respond and accept the love that is given. If you are forced into a relationship, there is no relationship. But if I come into a relationship of my own volition, then I can love and receive love as it's intended to be love. John 6:45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. The drawing of God takes place when men abandon his own judgment and hears and learns from the Father and so allows God to speak to him. Again, a choice of abandonment. Abandonment of my own ways and allowing God to speak to me. In the Old Testament, you have the case of Pharaoh in Egypt, and it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and 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 then all of a sudden you read, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who hardened their heart first? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart first, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart first? It says Pharaoh hardened his heart about 5 times, and then all of a sudden God hardened Pharaoh's heart. There came a point where God said, okay, you want that? I will give it to you. I will give you the desire of your heart. You don't want to serve me. You don't want to be softened. You don't want to receive my gift of salvation. You don't understand my hand of deliverance. What had God done? God had been so merciful to the Egyptians. If you look at the culture again, and one needs to look and understand the history and the culture of what's going on. The nation of Egypt was a nation that worshipped basically 10 gods. And these gods are all false gods. They're all demonic entities. They were gods that, again, had their roots back in the Tower of Babel, the time of Nimrod. And you can look and you can. And there's a book called The Two Babylons by Hyslop. It gives a wonderful account of that. You almost have to have a flow chart to read the book. He's an expert in ancient Middle Eastern languages. and he shows you a flowchart of all the different false religions and how they're all interconnected and they all have their roots back in Babylon, including the Roman Catholic Church. And it's a wonderful book because it gives you an understanding and a foundation to show how that there's all of this false teaching is intertwined throughout the world. But if you look at this, God's mercy in dealing with Egypt, he brought 10 plagues against Egypt. If you go back and study history and study the Egyptian culture and study Egyptian religion, you will see that every one of those plagues was brought against an Egyptian god. And the reason it was brought against an Egyptian god was to show the impotence of the Egyptian gods, that they were not gods, and that there was only one and true God, and that was Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that as Yahweh had come to deliver his people as he said he would, he prophetically had decreed this to Moses, to Abraham, hundreds of years before, where he told them that he would send his people into captivity, and then he would bring them out of captivity, and then he used Moses to do this, but God decreed it. And these Egyptian gods, the power of Egypt, could not keep God's decree from occurring. And God in his mercy and grace showed all the Egyptians the impotence of their gods. And he showed him the potency of his reign and rule and the fact that he was the potentate, the true and the powerful God, the one who possessed all power and authority. And as he did that, it's amazing. When you look at and read scripture, sometimes you pass over things that are really significant if you look at them. It says that when they came out of Egypt, it was all the children of Israel and a mixed multitude. Who's a mixed multitude? That's the Egyptians that believed in the power of the true and the living God and came out with the Israelites as believers in that God and not the gods that had ensnared them in Egypt. God's mercy and grace, but it still demanded a choice. So you have the mixed multitudes that come out with the Israelites. You have Pharaoh that sees God's power over all the gods of Egypt, and for a moment he relents. But then what does he do? He hardens his heart. And he says, no, I don't want you. I want my gods. And he hardens his heart. And it's interesting, at the time that he hardens Pharaoh's heart, it's when they get to the last god. You know who the last god is in Egypt that they were coming against? The firstborn. What was the significance of the firstborn? Well, the firstborn of Pharaoh's house would be the next Pharaoh, and Pharaoh was to be worshipped as God. It was man worshipped as God. And if Pharaoh was God, this man who claimed to be God, yet he couldn't preserve the life of his son who was to be the next God. He could not stop his son from dying. And it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and when it came to that point, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because when Pharaoh said, I'm not going to let him go, right before the Lord said, okay, then we're going to have the Passover and the firstborn are going to die, then you'll let him go. That's the point, I believe, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Because it was a point of no return. He said, I'm God, and I will stand against you. All men have that choice to make. Who's God? Who is God? And God doesn't force any man to believe. And we've got a whole world. The scary thing is, you know, we prayed for our nation. We've got a lot of problems in our nation. You want to know what the number one problem is? We're being taught that we're God. Not only out in the world, but in the church. Listen to some of the heretical teachers and some of the false teachings that are coming into the church. You've got guys that stand up and said, you're little gods. You can speak things into being just like God. You've got creative powers just like God. No. I've got creativity because I've been created in God's image, and I can take the things that God has created and I can do marvelous things with them. I can do artistic things. I can build beautiful buildings. I can take wood and do all kinds of weird things with it. You're sitting here and looking at all these marvelous things that we see architects and engineers and artists do just in our building here. But nobody brought this into being from nothing, no matter how much they tried to speak it into being. And I don't care what Wayne Dyer says, you cannot visualize a parking spot and it'll be there every time for you, because you're not God. But we're being taught we're God, and we're being taught in the church we're God. And God, that's what Pharaoh was doing right before God judged Pharaoh. It's scary. And so we need to help people understand God doesn't want to send anybody to hell, but he wants them to understand who he is. The drawing of God. Isaiah chapter 54, 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In the context of chapter 6, Jesus' discourse is on the bread of life and how he came from the Father. He is the bread and came from heaven. John 6, 32 and 33, then Jesus said unto them, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And so he's saying, he doesn't say, I came down to give life to the elect. I came to give life to the world. I came that no man should perish, but that all should live. All should come to the Father. In response to the question asked in verse 30, 31, Jesus does not answer them, but once again appeals to the close connection between his claims and his Father's purpose. If the hearers had been centered on the Father's purpose rather than the legal requirements of the law, the Father would have drawn them, their hearts, to Jesus. You see, their focus wasn't on the Father. Their focus wasn't on God. That's the problem. If you look at in the Old Testament, the biggest problem the nation of Israel had is they constantly focused on the world. If you look at when Jesus came, and when Jesus would go and talk to the multitudes, what was the problem that the multitudes had? Why did the majority of the people, and led by the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin, why did the vast majority of the people not get what Jesus was talking about? Because they were looking at it through physical eyes. And they did not listen with spiritual ears. You know, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven. They were thinking about overthrowing Rome. Jesus is talking about the need of salvation, and they're talking about a new religious system where they can have more power and authority. You see, they were looking at it totally from a humanistic, man-centered perspective instead of looking at it through God's eyes. And that's the whole thing of, if you look at salvation, what is the purpose of salvation? It is not about us. It's about our relationship with God. It's about coming back into a right position. What were we created for? We talked about this before. We were not created because God needed us. But we were created for the specific purpose of bringing glory to God, honoring and worshiping him, and that we might have fellowship with him. That's what he created us for. Not because he needed us, but because he chose to do that. And our created purpose is bringing glory to God. The focus is on him, not on us. But what have we done? We've flipped it on its head in our world today. And most churches, the focus is on man instead of God. And when the focus becomes on man instead of God, then you begin to not be able to understand these verses. And what Jesus is saying is, I'm bringing the right focus and perspective here. I came as the bread of life. The Father brought the bread down to man that they might understand how to live, that they might understand the proper relationship with God. Luke 16:31. Says, but he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Because they were asking for greater miracles. And what did he tell the Pharisees? If they won't listen to Moses and the prophets. Well, what did Moses and the prophets talk about? They talked about the one who would rise from the dead. And so it's an amazing statement that Jesus said. People who try to gain eternal life on their own terms will find themselves unable to come to Jesus because it has not been granted to him by the Father. They have, in fact, been resisting the leading of the Father. And this is what you have a lot of people that try to earn their salvation, try to come to Christ. Well, I'm going to change my life. No, you can't change your life, but God's Spirit can change your life. as you yield your life to Him. You know, you got a lot of people that say a prayer and come to Christ, but they continue to live their degenerate, sinful lives. Does saying a prayer make you a Christian? No. Coming to Christ and understand what He offers you and accepting the gift makes you a Christian. And if you truly come to Christ, you will no longer be the same person. You will be transformed by the power of His Spirit because you have allowed yourself to be transformed and you have desired to be transformed, and God desires to enable you to be transformed by the power of His Spirit and the blood of His Son. And so we need to understand this. Psalm 138, 6. Though the Lord is high, yet He regards the lowly, but the proud He knows from afar. Psalm 34:18. The Lord is near those who have a broken heart, and saves such as have a contrite spirit. If you've got a proud, arrogant spirit, and I don't care what your position is in the world, it has nothing to do with station in life. It has everything to do with the spirit. What is your spirit? Are you a proud person? Are you an arrogant person? Are you unwilling to humble yourself before God? Are you unwilling to be broken for your sin? Do you not understand how you have harmed the character of God by the vile choices you have made with your life? If you understand that and humble yourself before the Lord says, I will come and I will heal you and I will transform you. Why? Because He works in the humble spirit. He doesn't work in the proud spirit. He can't work in the proud spirit because they are rejecting Him. They are desiring to walk in darkness, not light. Secondly, let's look at the second thing. The scriptures that seemingly suggest limited atonement. Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life for a ransom for many. Now, what is limited atonement? Well, the Calvinists would say that Jesus only died to save the elect, and that those who are not elect, His blood does not atone for their sins. Yet the scripture specifically says in John and other books of the Bible and other passages that Jesus came for the sins of the whole world, that He died and shed His blood on the cross for the sins of the whole world, that there is no sin that His blood will not atone for. But again, you have to accept the gift of salvation. You cannot reject the gift of salvation and have your sins atoned, because it would be like me coming to pay the penalty. You did a crime, you've got a penalty, you've got a fine down at the courthouse, and that fine needs to be paid. You have no money to pay it. I walk into the courthouse, I've got the money. I go up and I say, here's the money to pay the fine. You have to take my money to pay your fine, but you refuse to take my money. Is your fine paid for? The answer is no, because the money, you don't have the money, you got to pay the fine, so consequently you go to jail. If you take my money, the gift of money that I'm giving you, and you go pay your fine with my money, your fine has been paid. You didn't pay it, I paid it for you. But it had to be paid. The same thing is true with sin. I sin, I do not have the means of paying the fine. There's no way. How do I pay an infinite, holy, and righteous God for my rebellion against Him? How do I pay for that? If I live my whole life and do not commit any sin except sin one time. Now, none of us are that perfect. And I can just about guarantee you, because I can talk to you in 10 minutes and tell you that you're not that perfect.
No one's right.
Right. No one is. And the thing is, what we see is that if we are not holy and righteous, how do we pay the fine? But Jesus came, and He who was righteous and without sin paid the fine for us. And so He holds the money, He has paid the penalty for us, but you still have to accept that payment. If you don't accept the payment, the fine isn't paid. The penalty still has to be dealt with. A just and holy God still has to deal with your sin. So you have to accept the gift of salvation. And that's what He's saying. So that Christ's atonement was not limited, even though some verses speak to that, or appear to. John 20:26-27. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, but as I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. These scriptures could seem to suggest the doctrine of limited atonement. Many assert that Christ died for many, not all, and for the sheep, not those who are wolves, etc. The reference to such passages of Scripture where Jesus said, "You are not my sheep, and you are not from, or and you are from your father, the devil," one of the primary principles for interpreting any parabolic saying is that one must not go beyond the central teaching, especially one must not base doctrines on what it does not say. Here Jesus is teaching about his death. In short, Jesus is teaching that he shows his love for his sheep by dying for them, but nowhere limits his death to them alone. And so what he's saying is, I died for those who will receive my death, but I'm not, my death is for everyone, but my sheep know who I am because they've come and received the gift. But it's for everyone that will come. He's not limiting to anyone, but everyone is welcome, but the choice is man's. The book of Acts, well, I'll tell you what we'll get to do is next week we'll look at predestination and try and get through the rest of it, some of the predestination language in the Scriptures, and show you how that it's really speaking of circumstances, not predestining individuals. But what I wanted to look at tonight specifically is to look at these verses that are hard verses, but yet need to look at them in light of Scripture and context of the passage, and that's the way you need to look at the Bible. Don't build doctrine by taking one Scripture out of context. There are things in the Bible that sometimes, for our mind, we can't explain completely. For example, I cannot explain and fully comprehend the Trinity. Even though the Bible speaks of the Trinity, that shows the Trinity, shows the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Yet it says there's one God, three persons. It says that each one has a specific office or purpose, but yet they have all one decree or direction, and they're one God. The Bible says that. I fully can't comprehend and explain it all in my little finite mind. Just like the Bible says, there's God's sovereignty, and God knows the beginning from the end. He knows who will be saved. He knows who will reject him. But yet he says every man stands accountable and the choice is man's. Even though he knows from the beginning from the end, he knows all things that have happened, he stands outside of his creation, he stands outside of time, yet the choice is still ours and must be made. And we need to understand the significance of that too. And we talked a little bit about it, and we'll probably get more into it next week as we try and wrap this particular attribute of God up. But the thing is, the importance of us as believers, too, the significance of the calling on our lives, that the importance of walking in obedience to the Lord as a believer and doing God's will, and that we still make choices, and we still stand accountable on a different level. The first level is accountable for accepting or rejecting the gift of salvation. Whether you're going to be at the great white throne judgment where those that are judged according to the deeds of their life and they have no covering will stand, or whether we will be absent from that and at the marriage supper of the Lamb prior to that. That's the first choice that we make. But once we have accepted the choice of salvation to become part of the bride of Christ, there's still choices. Choices of obedience, choices of using the gifts, choices of seeing the circumstances God places us in and willing to allow him to work in our lives in those circumstances and being obedient in them. And seeing that God has promised us certain blessings and certain rewards for obedience, but also he tells us that rewards will be taken and given to others if we don't obey. And there's significance there too, and we need to understand that as Christians. That there's accountability, that there's real accountability within our Christian walk as well as within our choice of accepting Jesus or not. And that we can't just say, well, that's the way God made me, that's the way things happened, and do like the song goes, que sera, sera, what will be, will be. The Doris Day song, not a good song, because it's not que sera, sera. It's I'm walking with the Lord, and God gives me the power to walk and stand in His might, and God gives me the ability to choose, even as a believer, to obey or disobey His will. Now, as a Christian, I need to understand the importance of walking in obedience that I may experience the full power and blessing of God in my life. And it's not according to the heresies of the church today that blessing is equated to money and power and the size of your car or your house. But blessing is based according to, is seen according to the power of God's Spirit and the gifts that He gives you of His Spirit in your life. And sometimes it may mean that you'll have to stand in the midst of difficult situations, showing forth His character, and there's a special blessing for that. Just in closing, to share with you one man that I was listening to today give a message. He said, much of the world today would look at an evangelist that would come to the United States or New Zealand or Australia, and they'd have whole crusades, and they'd say, see 7 or 10,000 people come to know the Lord, and they'd say, wow, what a powerful ministry. And then they go to some little missionary who was in some forsaken little village out in the middle of Indonesia or Southeast Asia, and they work their whole life, and they see 5 converts for Christ. And they say, well, look at the one. God's blessing is really on him. We measure things according to numbers and according to bigness. God measures it totally different. Oftentimes it's by faithfulness. And who knows but that the one who spent their whole life working in that little forsaken little village out in the jungle somewhere and saw 5 converts come in their whole life was more faithful to Christ than the evangelist who saw thousands. You see, it's not measured by outward, but it's measured by our inward relationship and obedience. And that's the whole thing. Choices. Choices in our life. Let's just close. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand these things. Help us to apply these things to our lives. And Lord, help us to see that each day, we as Christians are faced with moral choices. And Father, help us to see that the most significant choice that we will ever make, because it enables us to come into the right relationship with you, is the choice to accept or reject your Son, Jesus Christ. To either become a believer and become a Christian or reject Him and walk away from the free gift of salvation. Lord, I pray if there be any here tonight that do not know you, that they would understand the importance of making that first choice to accept you as Lord and to come into a relationship with you through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen.